Now, could you believe, really, that I was going to spend one whole night on chapter 5 and spend all your question time about a bunch of men, give one whole 45-minute lecture to nothing but a list of names from a long time ago? And didn't you kind of think, well, why didn't Pat combine it with another chapter? And then she could pull from this chapter kind of what was important, but then she could go on and find more meaningful and significant things in another chapter. I mean, after all, we'd looked at a list of names last week. And even though we found a lot of good stuff in those names last week did seem a little more exciting. I mean, we learned about their talents and their abilities. We learned a lot about their achievements. We learned a lot about how they were spiraling downward, the juice and struggles of their life. And we women tend to get more excited about that. Because this list tonight doesn't seem like it has as much information. In fact, it sounds like a broken record. It lists a man's name, how many years he lived. He had a lot of kids, and then he died. A man's name, how many kids he had, and then he died. A man's name, how many kids he had, and then he died. I mean, it's kind of a repetitive record. Well, contrary to what you're thinking, tonight's lesson gives us a better understanding into the beauty of God's Word, and you are going to learn that there is unbelievable teaching even in a list of names. And it's exciting to know that by the end of the night, my hope is you will have been brought more purpose to your life, you will have more renewed challenge to your life, and you will rise to that occasion because what you have learned from the men of old. Now, I'm going to divide this differently than I usually do. I usually have verses put down beside of the divisions, but a little bit different. We're going to do it divided two ways, but the first way is we're just going to look at a list of names, kind of generally, and then look at this list of names specifically. So we're going to kind of study the genealogy of Bible a little bit. And then the second division is we are going to look at how a name counts. And we're going to look at four specific names that live life with meaning. So let's get started. But as we get started, we really shouldn't start with chapter 5. We actually should start towards the end of chapter 4. Because chapter 4 ends with Cain's descendants, but 25 and 26 start the new line. And so Cain's story and descendants were all discussed in chapter 4, but completed, as I said, by verse 24. And we saw last week that it was a list and a story that led to total degeneration and devaluing of humanity. They were spiraling downward. Remember, Cain's line represents the people that chose to go their own way, chose to live by their rules and not believe in what God had instructed them to do. And we saw how Cain turned away from the approach by God over and over again. And it was his cognitive choice to separate from God. And we have always considered those that follow the way Cain did, rejecting God's word, rejecting his rules, are the offspring of Satan. Not that they are his children, but they are followers of the only other system in the world other than God Almighty, and that is one held by the prince of this world, Satan. Now, we know that the other offspring was promised in 3:15, that the seed of the woman Eve would end up being a redeemer and would crush the head of Satan. And those that believed that promise were the believers of that day. They waited in expectation for this Redeemer to be born. Now, we today know that that Redeemer was Jesus Christ. And at the cross and resurrection, that is when his work crushed the power of Satan. It destroyed sin, it destroyed death, and it destroyed Satan. He was now a defeated enemy. So it was a mortal blow. And if you really think about it, and as I instructed last week, all humanity will divide into two lines after Adam and Eve sinned. Those that will believe this promise and those that will not believe this promise. And in fact, all of history centers around the Redeemer. Those in the Old Testament looked forward to the Redeemer. They didn't know his name was Jesus Christ, but they knew what his act would do. It would destroy Satan, and they had some inkling that what he would do would cover sin, and that God had to cover sin. Man could not cover sin. And this was all given in chapter 3 of Genesis. And they all would look forward to that Redeemer. And ever since the cross, when we really got it, that that's what Jesus did. He covered sin with his shed blood. He defeated Satan, defeated death, defeated the power of sin. We who look back to that event are believers. And so if you looked forward to the Redeemer, you were a believer. And now, today, if you look back to that act of redemption, you are a redeemer. Now, all humanity divides into those two camps. And this is what we've been starting to study, is how Cain's went away from the godly promise and godly plan and were considered the spiraling down generation. And we saw how polygamy came in. We saw how murder came in and was continued. Although they reached tremendous pinnacles of ability and talent and high success, they were degenerating. Now, it was a sad ending to last week. I mean, Cain murdered Abel. Adam and Eve had left banished, but they had the hope of this promise. And then all at once, at the end of last week's chapter, if you think about it, where was Adam and Eve? Both their sons were dead. I mean, think about what Eve must have thought. She had believed this promise of chapter 3, verse 15, and yet at the end, the one son that remained living was banished and was condemned to be a wanderer. And the one son that believed and showed that he believed because he was obedient and brought the right sacrifice, a sacrificed animal, and the fat portions and the first fruit, he was dead. He was the one that could have started a godly line. Do you think Eve might have doubted in the promise of God? With two boys dead so early in life? Have you ever had a dream shattered? Have you ever had doubt come in because what you had planned in your life got turned a totally different way? And you started wondering if God's promises were true for you? What a lesson we learn from Eve in kind of the behind-the-scenes look, knowing humanity, knowing what she must have thought. But we learn a phenomenal lesson from Eve. We can see how she truly believed in God's promises, and I think she truly trusted in God. Despite her hopes and dreams being dashed, we talked last week how she put probably so much into Cain. This is the man. This was the one she thought was going to be deliverer, and he turns out to be a murderer. But we can see that she had tremendous hope despite her circumstances. And what a lesson for us. Because she says in verse 25 of chapter 4, we're still in chapter 4, she says, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now that's kind of an odd statement, but I think this shows a very realistic mother. She was not in denial about what the events were in her children's lives. She named it as it was. Cain had killed her son, his brother. She wasn't going, "I wonder what happened to Abel." Like we're going to see in a few more chapters when Joseph is sold off to slavery, that father was truly in denial about what his sons were like. And it wreaks havoc when you're in denial about the reality of your lives. But we see that Eve named it for what it was. And yet we also see that she did not lose hope and that she truly believed because she had another child. And his name was Seth. And that name in the Hebrew means appointed. And by that name, we see that she had not given up on God's promise despite the hard life that she had, despite the loss of her two only children to that point. She had a horrible ending to what she thought were going to be her dreams. But because she did not give up in the promise of God, she was a woman that learned that God always fulfills his promise, but he might deliver it a different way than you thought. And what a lesson for us today. Because when this child was born, she recognized that God had made him an appointed child. And her hope was still alive that this Redeemer would come through her. And I think this is a beautiful view that when you have your hopes and dreams dashed, when you have your expectations for what you think life is going to bring you, because you believe in the promises of God, and then they turn out a totally different way, that you should not give up. In fact, God will always fulfill his promises, but usually in a very unique way. And he brought another whole line to Eve. So I am asking you, just from this little part tonight, to be an Eve in this world. And you do not give up on the promises of God, no matter how your circumstances look. Because he is faithful to his promises, and he will fulfill them, but they might not be your way, which is where the adventure with God begins. You know, he has his own plan. Now, in verse 26, it states, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And this closes off chapter 4, and then all of chapter 5 starts this genealogy of men who started calling upon the name of the Lord. These were the men that believed in the promise given in chapter 3:15, that there would be a deliverer born out of this line. And they always looked for that line and to see who was being born from it and kept accurate records. And this is why genealogies are important. It is why they are in Scripture. And so what I want to do for a minute is to talk to you about biblical genealogies in general for the first few minutes. Because genealogies became exceedingly important to the Old Testament and particularly to the Hebrew nation. And the reason this became important is because of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that a Redeemer would be born from the offspring of Eve. And once Abram started the family of the Hebrews, after the Great Tower of Babel separation, which we'll get to, they started looking to this one nation, to these one families, to see who this Redeemer was. And they kept exceedingly accurate genealogies. And that was because if a man came along and said, "I am that Messiah promised many years ago," the first thing they would do is check their genealogy. And they would make sure that they came from the offspring of Eve. and they would chart everything backwards to verify where that person promised that he had come from. And if he did not come from the offspring of Eve, they knew that he was false. They believed so strongly in this. And if he did come from the offspring of Eve, they looked very closely and very seriously at who this person was. And they would check other credentials. But it's interesting that all of these genealogies were kept very accurately on scrolls throughout all of these years. Here they are preserved in Scripture right now, this list of names. And yet, about 35 years after Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, all the genealogies were destroyed. And he had predicted before his death that the temple would be torn down. And exactly that's what happened. In 70 AD, Rome came through and burnt the temple to the ground, burnt all the genealogies. They were all destroyed. And most of the Jews were killed. In fact, it was stated that not one tree was left standing in Jerusalem. So many Jews were crucified. Now, this is why the Jewish religion today is truly an empty religion, because there are no genealogies other than the one preserved in Scripture that points to Jesus Christ. And that's why they didn't need those genealogies anymore, because the genealogies about Jesus Christ are preserved in the New Testament. There's a genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew, which traces the lineage of the Virgin Mary. And it traces her all the way back to Abraham. And you're going to see over the next couple of weeks that Abraham is a direct descendant of Noah. And Noah was a direct descendant of Seth. And Seth of Adam and Eve. And it even follows the genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke of Joseph. And Joseph had absolutely nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ, because it would be through the seed of a woman. There would be no sperm of a man, no seed of a man involved. It was a miraculous, supernatural birth. But God, in his perfection, even demanded that the adoptive father of Jesus had a lineage that followed clear back to Seth. And in chapter 3 of Luke, if you will check it, it traces Joseph all the way back to Seth. And so these genealogies were exceedingly important for proof of that promised Redeemer. And the only ones that exist today are the ones of Jesus Christ. I think it's phenomenal to see the importance of genealogies. Now, let's look at genealogies in general, because I think you're going to have a little fun with this. First of all, biblical genealogies are very different than our genealogies today. I don't know how many of you have had kids in school, but every one of mine had to do a family tree. And yet, in our family tree, the assignment was you put every single ancestor. You couldn't miss any. But in biblical genealogies, many times there's quite a few names missing. And this is for a couple different reasons. Number one, biblical genealogies usually listed the most important names, but they kept that family line going so that you could see the integrity of the family line. But they might miss a couple sons, but do a grandfather, then a grandson, or then a great-grandfather, or the great-grandson, missing a few intermittent. And this is the reason they did them, other than listing the important ones. If you will think about it, a lot of the tradition of that day was oral. Yes, they wrote everything down, but most of the people could not read. Most of them could not write. And since genealogies were of exceeding great importance, because it was going to show who the Redeemer was, they would orally give these genealogies to their children and pass them down. And the reason that there are discrepancies and missing people in the genealogies is that they would put them in a rhythmic order in order that they be easy to learn. I mean, it's like our kids learning the ABCs. When they first learn them, it's much easier if you learn that little song, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. You know, because it put it in a sing-song rhythmic order, and people could learn it better, and they would know if something was missing. Let me give you an example of this rhythmic order. In Cain's genealogy, and you didn't even notice this last week, there were only 10 men listed. And in chapter 5 tonight, there are 10 men listed. And in this genealogy last week, the seventh man was the strongest, Lamech. And in this week, the seventh man is Enoch, the strongest of this lineage. Seven is a whole number in Scripture, a fullness. And so fullness of evil was found in Lamech. Fullness of goodness was found in Enoch of the godly line. But it's interesting that there are 10 names. When we get to chapter 10 of Genesis, there are 10 men listed. Do you see that rhythmic order of these writers in order to allow it to be learnable and able to pass on the important names? Now, in the New Testament, there's symmetry also, but a little bit different kind. In Matthew, if you would go back and look at chapter 1, they have three sets of names, 14 in each set. And this was the same idea of symmetry for oral tradition passing this down. And I think it's fun to see how these genealogies, in general, were written. Also, genealogies might list names in the wrong order of birth. And that is not accidental, because biblical genealogies as a whole usually list the godless line first. Notice Cain's was listed in chapter 4. Now chapter 5 is of Seth's. When we get to chapter 11... talking about the godly line after Noah and everything, Shem is named last, and yet he's the oldest. And Shem is named last because he is of the godly line. And so it's not necessarily the oldest down to the youngest like we do. So I just thought it was important that you kind of look and see just biblical genealogies in general to just give you a little history and a little learning. But I want us to look at this one now specifically and what makes it different. Because there is a huge difference in this genealogy. First of all, no other full genealogy lists the years that they lived. And then said over and over again, and then he died. That is very unique, and then he died. Most scholars believe that this was for a very profound purpose. And I want you to think about this. This is pretty fresh, and it's pretty new, right after the fall of man. Now think back what Satan told Eve. Surely you will not die. And God is showing that Satan is a distorter of the truth, and that what God says is true. And he shows it over and over again, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. He is hitting them with the truth, and they would never forget it. And we are going to see that they didn't forget it. But the other thing that is very unique about this genealogy is it records the exact number of years each man lived. It doesn't say Methuselah lived almost 1,000 years. It says 969 years. Every single year is recorded. If you will look back to chapter 4 of Cain's descendants, not one year is recorded of their life. What a profound statement by God that you can reach the greatest talent that this earth has to offer. You can be the most able person. You can live many years. But if you do not know God Almighty, your days are not recorded by the Lord Almighty in heaven. But if you live for Him, every itty-bitty year is recorded. And that was a lesson being taught in this differentiation that made this genealogy unique. Now, we can draw a principle from this first section. When we live for God, our days will count. When we live for God, our days will count. This genealogy contrast was showing a significant truth of life without God. Because even though a life can reach great talent and great ability, earthly talent and ability, it is not even recorded by God. And what a tragic waste of a life. A life without God is not going to be recorded. I ask this question in your questions. If you died tonight, what would be said about you? Would your life count to God? Your life might be very important to your employer or to your employees. Your life might be very important to your children. Your life might be very important to your boyfriend. But at the end of all life, if you have not lived for God, your life will not be recorded by God. And the reason I want to share this with you, because it's so important to know what line you're in and to know what you're really living for. If you're putting all your emphasis into your personal talents and abilities without God, that's not going to be recorded. If you're living your whole life for God and everything you do, you use your talent and abilities, even in your secular job, if you are working for Him, even in a difficult task, then you are being recorded. And we have proof of this because at the end of all of Scripture in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 15, it talks about where God records our names. And I've condensed these two verses. But this is talking about the time of judgment when everybody will face the King, the true King. And it says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You are either in the book or you are eliminated from God Almighty. This is difficult scripture to teach. But we see in this Old Testament genealogy that He records every name and every year of those that believe. And every godly one died except one, which we'll get to in a minute. But if you do not live for God, your life is not going to count. And I don't care what they say about you at your funeral. This is tough stuff, isn't it? Well, at first, it did just look like a list of men. But even studying this in general, we can learn a lot about the strongest in the seventh name and a rhythmic order and that type of thing. But now we're going to look at this list of people, and we're going to look closely at several men. And what we are going to learn from the men that I've chosen is going to teach us about living in the godly line, what it's going to take for us today to be in the godly line. And we're going to learn an interesting lesson about God Himself. And I think we're going to learn an interesting lesson about the time we live in. So let's look at each man. The first one I chose was Enosh. I chose him because at the end of chapter 4, it said Enosh was born at a time when men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, Enosh's name tells us a lot. Enosh's name means frail and mortal. What a difference from Lamech's name, strong, powerful. This name means frail and mortal, and I think his father, Seth, who named him, realized his need for God. He had seen what had happened in his family. He was a realist about the truth of God and about how mortal we truly are. His two first brothers are gone. And he names his child frail and mortal. And because I think they realized how frail and mortal they were and how susceptible to degeneration, they called upon the name of the Lord. They started walking with him. And the word in verse 26 of 4 is Jehovah, personal God, covenant God, one who keeps his promises. And they start calling on this God because he was going to be there for their personal relationships. You know, they realized they needed God more than they needed man. And I don't think we realize that too much. I had a powerful impact to me many years ago before I was a Christian, and my two older children were little. And I kind of hung, not too much, but I kind of hung with this Christian woman. Kind of didn't know what to think of her. And we were sitting having lunch one day, and she had a little girl. And she told me a story about her little girl and how her little girl came up to her and said, "Mommy, promise me you'll never leave me." And kids do that. And I'll never forget what this mother said, because I would have said, "I promise I'll never leave you." And this mother looked straight into that little girl's eyes, and she said, "Honey, I can't promise you that. I want to tell you I'll never leave you, but I cannot promise you that. But I can promise you something, that God will never leave you if you love him." I thought, whoa. Well, you know what? She started young, having that little girl call upon the name of the Lord instead of dependence on humanity. And that little girl learned right from the beginning. I mean, I have no idea what happened to them because we moved 21 years ago. But what a beautiful picture of truth, of reality, and you start it young. And we want to know, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does that do for us in our life? Well, I have an assignment for you tonight. I want you to go home, and before you go to sleep, I want you to read Psalm 34. It is full of what happens when you call on the Lord, when you go after him. And this is what he does for you when you call on him. This is a phenomenal psalm for encouragement, for hope. I'll run ahead of you, but I want you to really study it. And if those of you that memorize scripture, this would be a phenomenal psalm to memorize. But this is what he does for you if you call on him. It says he answers you. Now, I'll tell you this, he might answer no, but he will answer you. But it goes on and it says he will deliver you from your fears. Any of you have fears? He takes away your shame. Any of you have shame? He saves you from your troubles. He protects and delivers you. He answers you in fear and has you lack nothing. He sees you and will be attentive to you. In other words, you're not forgotten if you call upon him. He'll be close to you if you're brokenhearted. He saves your crushed spirit, and he redeems those who call on him. How rich a life is that? No shame, no broken hearts, no crushed spirits if you call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I need to ask you, are you an Enosh? Let me ask you a few questions to see if you're an Enosh. This shows the richness you get if you call upon the name of the Lord. Are you a woman that sends your children and your husband out after breakfast, underprivileged and poverty-stricken? Because you've not even called on the name of the Lord on behalf of them before you send them out? Oh, you fix breakfast, and you dress them in Guess jeans and DKNY, and you send them to the best schools. But have you prayed over your children and husband before you send them out? No, you don't have to go over and put your hands on them. And they're going, oh, Mom. But you pray the name of the Lord on behalf of your family, or you are sending them out underprivileged to an ungodly world. Do you get in your car and just head out for the day and you've never even prayed? Do you dream dreams without God? Or do you commit your dreams and your expectations based on the name of the Lord and His character? Dreams of holiness, dreams of submission, dreams of obedience. That's what the name of the Lord means. It's His character. Dreams of sacrifice. How many of us are dreaming those dreams? Do you commit your lack of a good marriage to the Lord? Do you commit your longing for a marriage to the Lord? Do you even pray about it? Do you commit your lost, rebellious child, your difficult child to raise to the Lord? Or are you fixing it through the world's methods? You have a richness available to you, and Enosh demonstrated it. Our second man, Enoch. We learn that Enoch walked with God. In verse 21, and that it happened with the birth of Methuselah, and I'll get to Methuselah in a minute. But we learn that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And that means he didn't veer away for 300 years. How many of you can say that? I mean, 20 minutes. Once he began walking with God, he moved with God consistently and continuously. And his walk shows that it was active. Notice it didn't say Enoch sat with God. It didn't say Enoch stood with God. It didn't say Enoch laid down with God. Enoch walked. And if you walk, you are constantly in movement. And if you never veer away, it means that you stay only on the trail you're with, the person you're with. And he moved only on the trail God moved on. And if he never veered away, if God turned a hard corner, Enoch went with him. If God took him down tragedy, Enoch went with him. For 300 years, he never turned a different corner than what God turned. You know, when we hear about Enoch, and then he was taken away and didn't die, I kind of picture a wuss. I mean, think about it. He walked with God, and then he was no more. You kind of picture kind of a wussy man. Well, I'm here to tell you, Enoch was no wuss. And I have proof he was no wuss, because we have the New Testament. And there's a little book, it's only one chapter, called Jude. And in verses 14 to 15, it tells us what Enoch did. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, which isn't that interesting how discriminating God's word is, because there was another Enoch, and he was in Cain's line, but he wasn't the seventh. Lamech was the seventh. So God's word is very discriminating, but it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Well, let's see what these men are all about and what he said. This is no wuss. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think he's Baptist. I mean, this man is fire and brimstone, and as he is, I think he was a preacher and a prophet. And when there's prophecy in Scripture, there's usually more than one layer. I always teach this. Enoch is living right before what? The flood. And he is prophesying, and I think He was a preacher of truth to a degenerating nation, even though this was the godly line. And he was told to teach that there was going to be a judgment. But I think he also prophesied because he had given birth to Methuselah. And it changed his whole life. Because Methuselah, Enoch was this man of action with the Lord, and he moved with the Lord, and I think he named Methuselah the way he did because he walked so closely with the Lord. But he did walk so closely that in verse 24 it says, he was no more because God took him away. Now this is one of the rare cases in all of Scripture that a man does not die. And we have proof that he did not die because in Hebrews 11:5 it states that Enoch did not die. And it's interesting, only two men in all of Scripture did not die, and that's Enoch and Elijah. And tonight, another assignment, when you get home, if you will read Revelation chapter 11, when the end times come, right before judgment, God sends two witnesses to the earth. And they are going to be killed. And then they will be risen from the dead. And many scholars believe those two witnesses will be Enoch and Elijah, because they did not die on earth. And they will die on earth then. It's just conjecture, but it's pretty interesting. But he prophesied and preached to a dying nation. Now we're going to understand a little bit more why, because we said Methuselah changed his world. Let's look at Methuselah. We all know that he lived longer than any other man, 969 years to be exact. Not rounded off to 970. But I found a very interesting fact that I'd love to share with you, why maybe Methuselah changed his father's life. Now, not all theologians agree with what I'm going to tell you, so I do not want you to take this as gospel. But it's fascinating and it's very interesting. And some of our top commentaries and commentators of today, mostly the evangelical camp, believe in what I'm going to share with you. Men like James Montgomery Boyce, Ray Stedman, Matthew Henry, just to name a few. But they all agree that according to the Hebrew, Methuselah's name means something very significant. His name in Hebrew means he dies ascending forth. And you're going, what does that mean? Well, translated easier in the English, and I'm not padding this, it means, when he is dead, it shall come. Now, if Enoch believed that when his son died, judgment would come, the flood would come, no wonder Enoch was never inconsistent with his walk with God and never veered away. He believed so strongly, and he preached about it. Judgment is coming. The ungodly is going to be judged for this. And he believed, I think with every inch of his heart, that Methuselah was a sign of when the judgment was going to come. Now, what we learn here is absolutely wonderful about a characteristic of our God. If judgment was coming, and it was going to come when Methuselah died, isn't it interesting that Methuselah lived longer than any other human in the history of mankind? And what does that tell you about our God Almighty? He waits and he waits and he waits for man to turn to him. This shows that this is a God of grace, and it shows it in a profound way that he waited longer than any other time. Let me tell you, Methuselah didn't live to be 969 because his mother fed him better than any other mother of the godly line. Our hands are in God's timetable. And if the flood came, and most scholars believe it did, when Methuselah died, he had him live as long as he could to give every inch of mankind a chance. And if you will read 2 Peter 3:9, it talks about God being long-suffering and not wanting any man to perish. And this is visibly displayed clear back in the opening book of the Bible. And it is never different. It is the character of God that he is patient. He is very just. He will destroy sinners if they do not repent. He is a holy, just God. But he will give grace until he can give grace no more. And we are going to see that over and over again in Genesis. So Noah is our last man. And his name means rest. And it says in verse 29, he named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Now, the root word here for comfort is not a soft word, not like, you know, cushy. It means strength. So God is sending Noah to be a comforting strength to a world that is going to feel God's curse and is feeling it. And you know what? They're going to turn against him. Degeneration of mankind, because they don't like the play out of what life is bringing them. And this is when we turn against God today. We don't like the play out of what God is bringing us. And Noah is called to be a strength and a comfort, for 120 years, and nobody listened to him. And we are going to cover that next week. He kept preaching to them that judgment was coming and he's building an ark, and nobody listened to him. Do you feel like you're unheard in this world? Do you share to a family that doesn't listen to you and they kind of think you're a little bit of a fanatic? You're a little bit of a Jesus freak? And that's all you talk about? And they say, is that all you know? I am urging you to not give up. Because that's what Noah did. And they didn't listen to him, but that's what he was called to do. And his name is preserved forever for being a strength and comfort to a degenerating mankind. Now, it's so easy to be drawn away when nobody listens to us. I had a good friend whose husband used to be one of those street preachers in San Francisco, one of those that you walk by. Repent and be saved. Repent and be saved. And she said that he felt that calling by God, and he never had a convert. Not that he knew of, but he really felt that was his call, and that's what he continued doing for many, many years. I don't know what he's doing anymore, but if you know the Lord Almighty, and you know the strength of the Lord, and the comfort of the Lord, your name can rest. That you'll be taken care of no matter if nobody listens to you. But you are called to be a strength to a dying world. Now this is our last principle. Judgment is coming and Jesus will return for his own. Judgment is coming and Jesus will return to his own. You know what? They lived in the time right before judgment. Does that ring a bell with anybody in this room? In the Christian world today, many of us believe we might be living in the time right before judgment. We have many, many signs of that. If you look at Matthew 24, it says that earthquakes will increase, famines will increase, nation will be against nation. If you look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, which Mark Mitchell, I'm sure, will teach in a few weeks, it will talk about the end times. We will be lovers of pleasure. Does that ring a bell? Children will be disobedient to parents. We will not be lovers of good. We will be lovers of evil. These are the signs of impending judgment. And these four men walked the truth of what God was despite the degeneration of all mankind. They called on his name, they walked with him, They exemplified the grace of God, and they were a strength and a comfort to a dying generation. Now, I'm here to end this lecture tonight to tell you that you are in one of two lines. And as our days progress, I believe with all my heart that our life is going to get harder, just like these men. And by next week, you will see that only 8 people are saved, even out of the godly line of mankind. And if they were in the age right before judgment, and if we suspect we are in the age right before judgment, what kind of woman are you going to be? Are you truly going to grasp the richness of our God Almighty and call upon His name, even if other people mock you? Are you going to be a strength to the degenerate around you, even if nobody listens? And are you going to walk and go His direction, even if everybody else goes a different way? Life is not going to be easy. And if you are going to be in the godly line of God Almighty, you will be in the minority. Jesus Christ Himself in chapter 7 of Matthew says this: "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Oh, my dear ladies, be in the seat of Christ and walk the way these men did. And they lost their life over it, except Noah. But their days were numbered, never to be forgotten. And I believe with all my heart, our days are not going to get easier. But will you walk with God? Let's pray. Dear Father, a simple list of names. But oh, what a lesson. And we are in heavy chapters. And Father, I ask that the ladies will not be discouraged by all this judgment and doom. But I tell you, Lord, I want them to know that judgment and doom will happen to those that do not believe in your Son. I ask that no woman leaves this room without knowing you by the end of this year. It might take time, but I ask that. And I ask those of us that do know you, that when the times get hard and we are in the minority and it is moving that way, that we will call upon your name, because you promise us that we will not be left alone, and that we will walk with you and never veer away, and we will be a strength and comfort, even if nobody listens to us. Let us learn from this godly line, and let us repeat it in this generation today.